He's writing to the saints, as it says in verse chapter 2, to the saints and faithful brethren, or to the family of God, that are located in Colossae. Given you some maps in previous weeks. Colossae was near a city named Laodicea. And so they are kind of sister cities and sister churches. We even know why Paul is writing. We took a look at that last week just a little bit. He was trying to draw out grace and peace amongst the people. As he writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Really, the rest of the book is going to talk about him fleshing out what it means for grace and peace to exist in the midst of the Colossian church. Now, this is a rather generic introduction, this grace and peace and hello to all of you that are in Colossae and all that kind of thing. It's rather generic. So now we're going to begin to learn a little bit about the more specific issues and the more specific characteristics that mark the church that is in Colossae. Or we're going to find out more about the Colossians at this point. We're also going to find out what the abiding central purpose for the Colossians to comprehend really is. Paul is going to give them just a quick little smack, little preview of exactly what it is that he wants them to center on and to understand. And really the rest of the book is going to be a fleshing out of this one singular concept. He would like them to understand the ramifications of this one idea. What is that one idea? Let's find out. Take a look. Number one, letter A. Paul, on behalf of Timothy also, gives thanks to God the Father in Colossians 1:3. Let's take a look. We, instead of I, give thanks to God. This is we, speaking of Timothy and he and perhaps others. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This same God of Israel. Now, this was a reset, a reorientation for the people of Colossae. In the past, the Jews had always thought of God the Father being the father of a nation. Now, that was still appropriate to think of for the Jews, but for the Gentiles to relate to God the Father, they were going to relate to him in a different way. And so their idea of God the Father was not just God of Israel. More clearly or more completely, God as the Father was the Father of Jesus Christ. This was the concept that would be brand new for the Colossian church, that they would be looking at God the Father not as just the God of Israel, but also as the Father of Jesus Christ. And by implication, as people who are followers of Jesus Christ being adopted into the family that are followers of Jesus Christ. By implication, that means that all of us can approach God as Father. So He is not only God the Father of the nation of Israel, He is not only God the Father of Jesus Christ, He is, by implication, God the Father of you and I. And Jesus Christ, even when He taught His disciples how to pray, how did He teach them? He says, approach God the Father and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a reorientation of how we think of God. Instead of God being distant, instead of God just being in charge of nations, God is actually our personal Father and should be approached in that way. Not as a distant, random Father. Don't bring in even some of the negative consequences of having an earthly father. I know a lot of us bring in some of that baggage and we think in terms of God the Father, in terms of our human fathers. In some sense, that is appropriate. But in the larger sense, we can see God as being the perfect Father. The Father that wants every good and perfect gift for His children. And so this is what Paul is appealing to. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Him in the most personal of terms. We are praying always for you. Note that Paul's thanksgiving, letter B, and prayer are directed to God the Father. You can see this also in Colossians 3:17. He is always praying. He is always giving thanks to Jesus. No. To the Spirit? No. He gives thanks and He gives His prayers and He directs them to God the Father. I think this is instructive for us. Properly, prayer is to be directed to God. I sometimes get in the habit of just getting kind of sloppy in my understanding of God, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can find yourself kind of just randomly mixing them up. I find this most vividly when I talk to my children and they say, you know, God, Christ, Holy Spirit, it's just all the same. There's no difference between any of them and that kind of thing, that kind of talk. And for some of us who are trying to put our fingers around, how does it work? How does God, Son, and Spirit work together? What is this thing that is called the Trinity? Well, Paul begins to spell out some of the particulars in how we approach the different members of the Trinity, God as Father, Jesus Christ as Son, Holy Spirit, as that which gives life and power and being to the whole of the Christian life. He spells this out in verses 3 through 8. You can find, by the way, verses 3 through 8 is one sentence in Greek. It's just one run-on hyperlong sentence in Greek. And so there is a singular thought. And you'll note at the end of verse 8 that he ends with the Spirit. You'll note at the beginning of verse 3 that he begins with God the Father. And in the midst, he gives us some instruction about the Trinity. He recognizes, though, that properly prayer is to be directed to God. Is that where you direct your prayers? Is that who you are approaching? It's significant. God at one time was at a distance, only could be approached through the priesthood. At one time, it was a sacrificial system that you had to participate in order to have any kind of access to God. And the only person that could come through the sacred curtain into the Holy of Holies was the high priest himself. And when Jesus Christ died, that curtain was torn in two. And it says that we enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. As a holy priesthood of believers, we enter into the presence of God by the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the value of Him being resurrected from the dead. We are able to enter into God the Father's presence. What Paul has to say here is rich. God is the ultimate source, even as you seek this out, of God, of Jesus Christ's Lordship. He calls Him Lord Jesus Christ, emanating, as it were, from God the Father. When you pray, pray our Father and know that you are entering into His very presence by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is mind-boggling stuff when you take the whole of Scripture into consideration. Absolutely phenomenal that the God of the universe has chosen a relationship with us and that we can have that relationship by virtue of Jesus Christ with God the Father and that we can enter into His presence. For many of us, prayer is just something that we tack on to the beginning of a meal. It's something that we do when we're looking for a parking space or when we get caught in traffic on the 405. Rather, Paul says, This thanks, this prayer that I offer up to you, Colossians, I'm offering it up to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just brings it all together. Paul's thanksgiving, top of the next page, to God for the Colossians also manifests itself in continual prayer. He says that he prays for them always. Clearly a practice of the earliest disciples, probably part of their and our Jewish heritage. I don't want us to detach ourselves from our Jewish heritage. All of the Old Testament is the heritage of everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ. We've all been grafted into Abraham's family, the Bible says. And so the tradition, and it is just that, it's just a tradition. It was a habit that was practiced by Jews, and it was also practiced by the early church. You might be familiar, because of our continual activity in the Middle East, that in Islam, Muslims will pray with their faces or their bodies directed towards Mecca several times a day. If you go into an Islamic mosque, you will find little shrines that are pointed in the direction of Mecca, so that if you face that shrine, you're facing Mecca, and that's where they direct their prayers. Well, in some sense, back in the time at the time of Jesus Christ, In some sense, the Christians also practiced kind of more what we would consider traditional times of prayer during the day. They would pray in the morning, probably around 9 o'clock in the morning for our vernacular. They would also pray at around lunchtime, probably at the end of lunchtime, which for us would be, you know, roughly around 1 o'clock. And then at right around dusk in the evening, they would also pray. And this was part of the this was just part of the normal practice that every, it's the same as like going to church or anything else that we do in this modern day, things that you would say are part of the habit of a believer in Jesus Christ. That was part of the habits of those believers. And you see this detailed in the Bible. You see it practiced by Daniel. You see it practiced by the disciples and the apostles in the book of Acts. The last reference I have there on this three times a day praying, that last reference that I have in italics there is called the Didache. The Didache was an early church kind of a little compendium of the different teachings that the apostles had on how to follow properly Jesus Christ. It's not by any stretch the inspired word of God. It was just a short book on what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. All of these give reference to the idea that three times a day Christians would stop what they were doing and they would recognize God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's instructive to us as we observe the lives of these saints to see how they lived and to see the fruit of their lives and to realize that while it is not demanded of us, there is great freedom in being able to approach God on a regular basis by virtue of our relationship with Jesus. This idea of praying three times a day, how fascinating. What would that be like for you? What would that be like for me, for us, as a church to pray morning, noon, and night? To have a dedicated, set-apart time where we were saying, I am going to approach God the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to approach Him and I'm going to bring to Him my prayers and my thanksgivings. This is probably what Paul is referring to. He's saying, Colossians, we give thanks to God for you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray always for you. We are constant in our prayer for you. We are bringing prayer for you morning, noon, and night. What a great encouragement. You ever told somebody, have you ever told somebody that you're going to pray for them as a way to end the conversation? You just, okay, yeah, I'll be praying for you. And then you never remember to pray for them. Have you ever had someone tell you that they're praying for you and then they never ask you again what you wanted them to pray about and that kind of thing? Do you ever get the impression that sometimes we say that too easily? Sometimes we just say it too easily that we're going to pray for somebody. Sometimes we just say too easily to somebody that we're going to pray for whatever they're talking about and that kind of thing. Wouldn't it be a great encouragement if we knew that those that we were talking to in our own family and our own brethren that are right here at Long Beach were praying morning, noon, and night? Wouldn't it be a great encouragement to you to know that the person that you were sharing your prayer request with was actually approaching the very throne room of God, going into the Holy of Holies, going into that place that only Christians have the right to go into, to be in intimacy with God, and said to Him, hey, I've got a prayer request for so-and-so about this and that. What a tremendous encouragement that would be. And this is what Paul was saying to the Colossians. They knew they were not alone when Paul said these words. Number two, his prayer takes on a congratulatory kind of aspect. It's a prayer for faith, love, and hope, this beautiful Christian triad. And his prayer definitely takes on a kind of a congratulatory tone towards the Colossians. Now, his prayer is directed to God. Let's make no mistake about that. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. But you will see in these words a sense of, come on, what did I write? Where is it? Okay, he has a sense of edification. He has a sense of building up. He has a sense of a little bit of an attaboy, a pat on the back, a you're doing this well kind of tone to what he has to say. Listen to it as we begin verse 4. He says, we're praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this is one of those crazy Greek sentences that seems like it has stair steps that go down it. Let me try to indicate them to you. So he says in verse 3, we are praying always for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. There's two parts of that triad, faith and love. Because we are praying this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. What is that word that you heard in the truth that has produced this hope, which is based on, which is given you basis for your faith and your love? It is, namely, the gospel, as he ends verse 5. So let's unpack that just a little bit. It's a congratulatory prayer for the faith, love, and hope that he finds in the Colossian church. His prayers are definitely directed towards God. They've got that congratulatory tone. But as Paul lauds this church, there's a familiar triad of Christian character qualities. And as you see these Christian character qualities, you should probably, as an introspective person, as a person that approaches the Word of God and is asking Jesus Christ, God Almighty, this morning, will you transform me? Will you change me by the virtue of your word? What are these qualities that he is extolling? Faith, love, and hope. Now, this was a common element. You probably even recognize that phrase. Those of you that are familiar with Paul's writings, those of you that are familiar with the New Testament, it was common to Paul's writing for him to hold up these things, faith, love, and hope. Other New Testament writers in Hebrews and 1 Peter held up this idea of faith, love, and hope. In fact, it was probably some of the foundational idea of what it meant to be a Christian, that you had faith, manifest itself in love, and there was an abiding hope in what was going to happen in the future. I want you even to note, letter C, the degree in which there is a vertical element of faith in Christ and how that was integrated into a horizontal love for all of the saints. In Colossians 1:4, look at what it says. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and correspondingly the love which you have for all the saints. There is an implicit idea, an implicit teaching, which we have talked about again and again and again. But it just cannot be repeated enough, that our faith in Jesus Christ should manifest itself in our love for one another. That our love for one another will be enhanced by the development of our faith in Jesus Christ. If you have trouble with your faith in Jesus Christ, it will manifest itself in not being able to love one another. If you are struggling in loving one another, it is a problem in your faith relationship with God. These things are intimately connected. How we are connected to God manifests itself in how we are connected to one another. Those things which we experience from Jesus Christ, as it says at the end of letter C, are to be shared intentionally with one another. It's not just some kind of magic formula that happens. I say that to the young people that are getting married that I get to go through premarital counseling all the time with. There's a perception, isn't there, when you're a little kid, that you get married and that you'll be happily ever after. But those of us that are married know that that never happens. That, was that pessimistic enough for you? Those of us that are really married know how hard it really is. The only way you're going to have a great marriage is if you intentionally do things to invest into a great marriage. It's the same as, you know, I every once in a while I have the opportunity to take our interns, our pastoral interns, out to eat. And Stan is one of our pastoral interns. He's, I don't even know where he is this morning. He's right over there. He weighs 90 pounds soaking wet. He can go to Chipotle and eat like a burrito that's like this big. And his metabolism actually speeds up so fast he loses weight, which is perplexing to me. All right. It's perplexing to me because if I walk by a donut shop, I immediately gain weight, which is agitating to me, and that kind of thing. I have to, in my life, intentionally do things in order to stay fit, not unlike most of you that have gotten past what, you know, is popularly known as like those adolescent years when your metabolism's just like on cocaine and it can wipe out anything you put into your body. I say that in the loosest of senses, okay? So I'm not saying Stan, never mind. The point here being, there are points in your life where things come effortlessly to you. And if you just live like that, like I did, just spending all of your time at McDonald's and In-N-Out Burger, then when you become an adult and your body sets into what is considered normal for the rest of your life, you will just simply get fat. That's all that's going to happen to you. You're just going to start packing on the weight because of your bad habits. If you don't adjust your habits and get good habits, then nothing is going to happen positive physically in your life unless you intentionally try to accomplish it. The same is true for marriage. The same is true for friendship. The same is true for anything. There are parts that come automatically. Remember dating? Remember how easy that was, those of you that are married? Remember how exciting you could stay up till 2 in the morning, get back up at 5 to go to work, and you would write little nice love notes. Now if you tried to do that, you would be demolished, destroyed. You could never pull it off. Why is that? Because at certain points in your life, you have a metabolism for it. Later in your life, you have to do things intentionally in order to exercise. The same is absolutely, abundantly true as we speak of what it requires in our Christian lives. There are aspects as we look at our Christian lives that just seem to come automatically to us. It was like the mountaintop high. It was so easy. Love and faith and hope and peace and oh, it's all great. But there does come a point, is there not, where you must kick into, I have to be intentional. That person is really hard to love. That person is really difficult to get along with. I have to improve intentionally my faith relationship with Jesus in order to sustain this love relationship that I have with other people. But for some of us, we're still living off of the glory of what came automatically to us. And our faith has grown cold. And our love has grown hard. And our hope has been lost. And we represent a Jesus to the world that is cold, is dark, and is depressing. And nobody would want to be a part of it. And Paul instead paints a completely opposite picture here. He says, no, your faith in Jesus Christ leads to love which you have for all the saints. And it's all because, in verse 5, of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This is an intentional relationship. This is not something that just happens automatically. You must choose. You must choose faith, love, and hope in the Christian life. And Paul is extolling it in the Colossians. He's saying, I see the way that you responded to the gospel. I see how you have chosen these things that are good. I see the things that you are investing in being in Christ. And I just want to say thanks to God for what you've done. He says this to the Philippians. He says it to the Galatians. He says, I see your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just want to thank God for you. As Paul sits in jail and writes this letter, he says, I thank God for the way that you have responded intentionally, with purpose. Letter D, top of the next page. Unlike other references to hope in the Bible, Paul teaches that our faith and love are based on this hope. He says it's because of the hope that we have the faith and the love. Now, Paul is not saying that the act of hoping, or just hope as a concept, is significant, but rather the object of hope, that Jesus Christ is significant. In other words, if you follow hope down the line, what are they hoping in? What is the hope? Is the hope in heaven? Sometimes it's phrased like that. Is the hope in the future? Sometimes it's phrased like that. What exactly is the hope? The hope is in the object of that thing in which you hope, and that hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what we hope in. This is the essence of this future hope that Paul is speaking of. The hope is Jesus. Do you ever think about the idea that you will meet, you personally, not Paul, not the writers in Scripture, you, You yourself will stand face to face with Jesus someday. You should be looking forward to that moment with everything in your bones. You should be hoping in that day when you yourself get to stand in front of Jesus Christ. This was the abiding hope that laid a foundation for all of our faith and love that the Colossians and that we have for the saints. It was because of this hope in Jesus Christ that we have this significant faith and love and hope that points towards the future. And it's also this kind of hope that Bible teacher John MacArthur's just up the freeway from us, up near Magic Mountain. It's the kind of hope that he says we are willing to sacrifice the present, those things that are in our current circumstances, on the altar of the future. In other words, we are willing to delay our gratification for right now in the hope of Jesus Christ and the completeness of our relationship with Him in the future. Our hope in Christ leads to a deeper faith and a greater love. Do you see how it works? Faith begets hope, or faith begets love. And all of this faith and love is rooted in a hope in Jesus Christ. Not just a hope in the relationship that you have currently with Jesus, but a hope that it's going to get better. It's going to get deeper. It's going to grow more. You're going to increase in faith. You're going to increase in love. And someday, you yourself will see Jesus face to face. For a lot of us, that strikes terror into our bones, doesn't it? We just think, man, I better get this thing cleaned up or that thing cleaned up. I couldn't agree with you more. What are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? Paul's goal here is to connect us to Jesus Christ so that we'll produce those things in us that will deepen our faith and will increase our love and will heighten our anticipation or our hope in Jesus Christ. This kind of hope gives us a willingness to sacrifice those present things on the altar of the future. I wrote this down, a phrase that was given to me by my mentor when I was young in junior high school. What you invest in your relationship today with Jesus Christ will be the quality of the relationship that you share with Jesus tomorrow. What you invest today in your relationship with Jesus, it will be the quality of your relationship with Him tomorrow. It's just a super simple equation. What are you investing? It's true in all of life. It's true with my wife. It's true with my children. It's true with my church. What I invest today will generate the quality of my relationships tomorrow. Start at the source. The source being your relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul leans to. He uses this little stair-step method to boil them down to the essence of what he's talking about. He starts at praying always. And then he says, I've heard of your faith in Jesus. I know of your love for one another. It's because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you heard about in the Word of Truth, the Bible. And then he focuses it right down to an aspect of the Word of God, which is the Gospel. Number three. It's all alive, the Word of God says. All of our faith, love, and hope is derived from the Gospel, the great news about Jesus Christ. Note that it's pictured as being alive and growing. Look at verse 6. This Gospel has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Not some false gospel, not a gospel that is rooted in some sort of strange belief in the stars or the angels. And Paul will explain that later in chapter 2. This isn't some sort of false, wacko, mystical kind of gospel. This is a gospel that is rooted in truth. That is rooted in what is real. That is rooted in something that can be understood through preaching, through teaching, through reading, through study, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we understand the gospel through the preaching of the Word of God, through the teaching that comes through studying the Word. This isn't some magic spiritual formula. It is rooted in God's Word. It's the content of the gospel. What is that? What is the content of the gospel? I grew up in the evangelical church. In fact, I grew up in Southern California. I went to church down in Mission Viejo, and I did all the stuff that kids in church do. I went to rallies, and I went to Billy Graham crusades, and I went to Greg Laurie crusades, and I went to concerts, and I was in a youth group, and I grew up in the church, and then I went to Biola University, and I did all the stuff that they had to do over there, and I grew up, and then I came here as a youth pastor, and I got all the other kids to do all the stuff I did, and we just, it's a unique phenomena, the experience of growing up in the church. And if I were to measure what the content, if somebody would have asked me when I was a kid, what does it mean, the gospel, I would have said, it means that you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your life. And most of you in the room would agree that that is, in essence, in some sort of boiled down sense, that is the essence of the gospel. And I believe, with all of my heart, as I stand here today, that is only partially true. That is only partially true. That the essence of the gospel, as explained in Scripture, is deeper than that. But you could go to your average church, you could go to your average crusade, and what they're really trying to get you to do is to say a prayer. They want you to, you know, be convicted of sin. Totally biblical concept. I mean, if you get anywhere near the glory of God, you're going to feel dirty about yourself. Let's just face it. Isaiah's response in the early part of Isaiah, you know, he sees the glory of the Lord and he falls down. And he says, who am I? I'm a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. I mean, what is he saying there? I'm dirty. And I, you know what? I live with a bunch of dirty people. Why? Because I was just exposed to the holiness of God. And all I can think of is I'm a sinner. I get it. I get it. If you read the Word of God, it will expose the very motivations of why you do what you do. And it will expose the fact that, you know what? We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of His perfection. We should, in every sense of the word, feel the burden of our sin when we are exposed truly to the holiness of God. There is no question that that is a part of it. And so, in the light of that conviction, the speaker that is up front will say, so, admit your sin, put your faith in Jesus to be in control of your life, and say this prayer. Oh God, I repent of my sin. I want you to take control of my life. I want you to be in control, not me. And if you pray that prayer, you are saved. And I would say we've left a critical key element out of what the gospel is about. Now, obviously, it's not a big secret because it's printed right in front of you and I underlined it and bolded it. So, the content of the Bible, of the gospel, is both this repentance, certainly that is taught, but it is also a purposeful decision to reject your old life and turn to God in obedience. You cannot, when it comes to speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, separate repentance and obedience from one another. They must go hand in hand. We have been a movement that has been wonderful at eliciting repentance from people. We have been a movement that has been miserable in producing obedience. Why? Because oftentimes those invitations to the gospel are selling fire insurance from hell, promising people heaven, without any sense of life change, without any sense of what it means to be a Christian, without any sense of counting the cost, as the Bible would call it. See, when he says that you have understood in truth the gospel, what he means is, I have heard of your repentance and I have heard of your obedience. These things are the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing less. Anything less is a dead faith. That's what James is writing about. He says, you tell me about people who have come to Jesus by their faith. Well, I will be able to see whether or not people have come to Jesus by faith by their works. He flips it around and he says, show me what they do. Let me see who they are based on the things that they do. This is the proof in the pudding, so to speak, that James speaks of. He does not speak in opposition to Paul's idea of salvation by faith alone. He speaks in completion or in conjunction with. That these two things should not be separated from one another. That with repentance comes obedience. Is it true of you? Because you cannot proceed forward in this book. You cannot proceed forward with faith, love, and hope in this book without understanding in truth the content of the gospel. This is what he extols in the midst of the Colossians, and this is what he holds up as being foundational for them to be able to proceed to deal with the other things that are going on in their city, in their lives, in their homes, in their relationships with God and with each other, that it's rooted in the truth of the content of the gospel. You say you have repentance? The Bible says, then show us the obedience. You say you have good works? Then what is the content of your repentance? Is it good works based on Jesus? Or is it good works just based on being nice? These things cannot possibly be separated from one another in Scripture. And this is the essence of the gospel. This is the source of faith, love, and hope. This gospel, it says in verse 6, has reached the whole world. This gospel is the source which has reached all the world. Look at what it says. Which has come to you just as in all the world. That's a pretty heady statement, isn't it? They didn't even know where all the world was yet. There was a whole world that would be a new world they would find later from this world. But all the known world to Paul, all the known world of that time, the fingers of the gospel had begun to spread out. And he makes a dynamic connection. This is great. I want you to see this so vividly in verse 6. It, the gospel he's speaking of, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even as it, or in the same way that, or just as it is expanding in the world, it begins with who? In you. Also, since the day you heard of it. Repentance and obedience. I would bet that in our church here, a church that could be extolled for exactly the same qualities that Paul speaks of, a church that could be extolled for their absolute phenomenal faith in Jesus, their love for one another, love that has overcome unbelievable obstacles, for the hope that we have and that we hold up with one another of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone in the midst of our church. That in the midst of these things, they are rooted in the truth of the gospel. I would bet that our church wants to see that gospel expand to the uttermost parts of the earth, to every corner of the known world. We want to see the gospel change lives. We want to see Jesus in the center of this whole universe. We want to see that. We invest our money that way. We support missionaries to go out and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To love other people in Jesus' name. We call on one another to reach our neighbors in the name of Jesus Christ. We bring children to DVBS in the name of Jesus Christ. We are reaching out on our summer Sundays in the name of Jesus Christ. We are going after all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say? The gospel bears fruit and increases just as it does in you since the day you heard of it. Do you want to know what the most important element of the gospel is? It's not sending missionaries. It's not summer Sundays. It's not VBS. It's none of those things. Those are programs and methods and ways. What matters, what truly matters, is whether or not repentance and obedience is occurring in your life and in mine. This is what he boils it down to. That the content, the essence of the gospel is repentance and obedience. Like that Gatorade, you know, commercial on television where they drink Gatorade and then they sweat it out their pores. That's the gospel. Is it truly, is it in you? Repentance and obedience. Is it true of you? The whole expansion of the gospel and the foundation of this gospel and truth for the book of Colossians is begging that question this morning. Is it in you? Is it true of you? Repentance, obedience. Let's contemplate that this morning as we come together and partake in communion in remembering Jesus Christ in our midst. As the elders come forward and as Scott Wilson, one of our elders, comes to lead us in communion this morning, let these words, let this book of Colossians press in to your heart on repentance